Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. This very personal letter was written to a church with which he was very, very close emotionally, written from his prison cell in Rome, called one of his prison epistles. And it establishes so many benchmarks of spiritual maturity that it is really a model for us to aspire to. Paul comes now to chapter 2. The chapter division can throw us here. These opening verses are intimately connected with the suffering for Christ that the apostle had spoken of at the end of chapter 1. Let me read those verses again because they dovetail. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, while I'm here in prison, I would like to hear, I'm paraphrasing, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, united in heart and mind, no way alarmed by your opponents. That's going to be the order of the day for Christianity throughout the centuries. As you walk with Christ, you're going to have opposition because darkness is opposed to light, and you're living in an alien world where darkness is the dominant motif. This opposition to you as disciples of Christ is a sign of destruction for them. It is a sign that they are aligned with darkness and will go into everlasting darkness if they persist in that way. But, on the other hand, it's a very positive sign for you, a positive sign of your impending redemption, looking at redemption in the future tense of our glorification and that from God. For to you it has been granted. It's a privilege. It is a grace to suffer for Christ's sake. Jesus said, rejoice when men shall persecute you for my sake. So it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but one of our privileges, paradoxically, is to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. As the Lord Jesus had said back in John chapter 15, if the world hated me, it'll hate you. A disciple is not better than his master. So the more you are like me, the more you're going to experience the same sufferings. And the Apostle Paul experienced that, and he says, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If they oppose me, they will oppose you. If they lash you, they will lash me. Because we all belong to Christ, and that is what the world really hates. Now, this church is experiencing, on their own front, the same conflict. The Greek word is agona. We get agony from that. The same struggles which you saw in me when Paul was beaten and thrown into prison in Philippi, you remember. They had been up close and very personal with his sufferings. And now you hear again to the sufferings to be in me. We are sharers by extension in the sufferings of Christ, Paul is saying. Suffering is stressful, and in that circumstance, our struggles with the world, the flesh, and the devil, they can disorient us and they can fracture our unity in the battle. So Paul says, I plead with you. If therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, there is any encouragement, there is any inducement and encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, I know there is. Well, then I urge you, I implore you, Philippians, make my joy complete by doing the following. The if clauses there in verse 1 are all spiritual incentives. that Paul appeals to as prods for hearing his exhortations. For example, if there's any encouragement in Christ, means that if in your struggles you find in Christ any encouragement, then do as I say. And I know you do. The clause, if there's any consolation in love, means that if in the love of Christ, your love for Christ and our mutual love, you find consolation in the midst of the conflict, and it is a conflict out there, and I know you do. And then he says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he means if you share with me partnership in the enabling and strengthening power of the Holy Spirit, and I know you do, that's the force of the conditional clauses. If there's any affection and compassion, means if you have any affection for me and compassion in your heart for my imprisoned circumstances, and I know you do. That's the force of all of these. Confident that all these incentives are in place with them in their hearts, the apostle appeals to this beloved church, this Philippian church, located in Macedonia, just north of Greek proper in those days. By extension, he appeals to all saints everywhere. The Philippian church, he says, make my joy complete or full. He, Paul, is not down in the dumps. He does not have prison blues. The fact is, even in his circumstances, his heart is joyful in Christ. He considers his suffering a privilege rather than a shame, but to the extent that it is a shame endured for Christ's name. And they, the Philippians, can enrich the measure of Paul's joy, even in the midst of his imprisonment. They can fill it up to the brim, as it were, if they will do what he asks. And so we will ourselves rejoice the very heart of God when we respond in kind. So what is that that they can do to enrich the measure of the joy that Paul has in the midst of his suffering? Well, what will please him is what will please Christ. In specific terms, his appeal to them is to fulfill his joy, quote, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, which was what he had in mind in chapter 1, verse 27, when he said, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What do those expressions mean? Well, basically, in practical terms, they all boil down to this. I just want you to be united in your passion and purpose for Christ. I'm reminded of the proverb about small creatures back in Proverbs 30, one of which is the little locust. They have no leader, but one thing they do have. They move, the proverb says, as one in the pursuit of their object. All those little locusts are about the same purpose. They all have one passion, and they all march to the same drummer, as it were. Now, let's take note here, folks. The apostle is not speaking about organizational or institutional unification. There have always been those who play that note, but that is not of the essence. What he is talking about is spiritual unity around a common passion and purpose in serving Christ. That kind of spiritual unity transcends organizational unification. Persecution presents its challenges to unity, to be sure. It did in post-apostolic times. Some people ran for cover, and to escape the pains involved in persecution, some even recanted the faith. Some waver, and some will actually take the proverbial bullet for Christ. For example, persecutions under the Roman emperors Hadrian in the early 2nd century and Diocletian at the opening of the 4th century led to people reacting in different ways, some with great spiritual courage and some with deplorable cowardice. But of the two conditions, persecution and prosperity, history, I think, agrees that no condition is so inimical, so hostile to the health and harmony of the church as, ironically, prosperity. Again, here, I go back to my triangle illustration invoked in an earlier study, if you heard it. I ask you to imagine a triangle, an upright triangle. And at the very tip of the triangle, like the tip of a pyramid, you have God. At the feet of the triangle at either end, you have you. The other, you have me. Imagine any two of us starting at the bottom angles of that triangle, and we move upward toward God at the top of the triangle. Get that picture in your mind. You can clearly see that the closer each of us moves toward God, the closer we become to each other. You know, one of the great obstacles to Christian unity in passion and purpose is that we, especially in American churches, we have been so bent, we're so entrepreneurial, and we're so bent on pulling the world into our churches that today the church is not so much in the world as the world is so deeply entrenched in the churches. We've been so skillful at pulling the world in that now we don't know how to push it out of our churches. And how, then, can we have unity of passion and purpose when so many occupying our pews don't share the same faith, and obviously, in that case, not the same fervor for Christ? I am convinced you only see that kind of unity under conditions of adversity, because persecution tends to separate the wheat from the chaff, like cockroaches. Those who are make-believers under those conditions tend to run for cover. Only when we come to the point that we quit trying to be, quote, successful, end quote, churches in statistical terms, and only when we come to the point that we concentrate our energy on building disciples instead of building churches per se, do we even have a chance. Folks, it's not about getting bigger. It's about getting better in Christ. I have nothing against getting bigger, but not at the expense of getting better. It's not about attracting people. It's about being fruitful people. Again, I have no problem with attracting people, but not at the expense of compromising the truth so that we can't be fruitful people. It's not about making a splash in our communities. Some churches are content with that. It's about making a difference in people's lives. It's not about an institution. It's all about an inspiration, and that inspiration is Christ. In chapter 2, verse 3, Paul pinpoints where one of the commonest sources of centrifugal force is in a church body. Do nothing from selfishness. The Greek word epithia means selfishness, selfish ambition, selfish rivalry. Do nothing from selfishness nor empty conceit, could be translated vainglory. You know, some behaviors we must renounce if our church body is not to be diseased and dysfunctional. Selfishness spawns a carnal ambitiousness, and that breeds internally a spirit of rivalry. That spirit of rivalry is deadly in church life, and it's a harmony killer. The minute we cease as a body and as individuals to be all about Christ, the minute things start to become all about us, it's nothing less than a toxic spill in a church body. It's like anthrax. It spreads and it kills. Paul knows that. So he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In order to foster that, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. There's a starting point. Once an experienced and wise pastor told me, Jim, when you boil everything down to their essence, all church contentions reduced to a power struggle, the very thing that Paul was warning against, only he goes to its roots in verse 3. I think that that statement might be overstatement, but there is a whole lot of truth to it. My pastoral experience says that as a generalization, it's true. Some saints, if in fact they are saints at all, that's a question in a lot of cases, they forget who they are. They forget what they're supposed to be about, and they drift from their first all-consuming love and zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. They allow themselves to lapse into egocentricity, and in their carnal ambition to enjoy a certain place in the orbit of church power and influence, they start playing carnal politics as they try to displace whoever's in their way or outmaneuver someone else in the same gay. It's appalling. In the course of my pastoral experience, I've even seen pastors get whiny and pouty over the size of their office, or because somebody got this bigger office and they got one not quite the size. They were just power symbols to them. And you can't imagine that people would create division and allow that kind of vaingloriousness to become an issue in their happiness in the orbit of power and influence. Allowing such spirits to have their way with us will create an undercurrent of wagging tongues and friction. And all it takes is for someone to come along and throw some flammable fuel into the mix in the form of an issue, put that in quotes. All of a sudden, it all bursts into a contentious conflagration that dishonors Christ. It brings reproach on the gospel all around. It sidetracks the work. It depletes the energies of God's servants in putting out house fires, and it injures the flock. It's terrible. I doubt that folk who do that kind of thing have any idea of the retribution that awaits them when Christ returns. Paul put it in the bluntest terms in 1 Corinthians. Those who destroy the temple of God, I will destroy, says the Lord. Moses wrote, "Be sure your sin will find you out." As I have urged many times, if any of you have ever been a party, are you listening? If any of you have ever been a party to such destructive activities, please, I implore you, hear my pastoral advice. You need to repent as fast and fully as possible, because until you do, be warned, there is a bullseye on your back. You are in God's sights for future reckoning. Years ago, I saw a wonderful and able and godly and wise pastor chased out of his church by wicked people. Now he's elsewhere in the country, and his ministry is going. It's God blessed and it's flourishing. But I'm quite sure that most of those people have no idea what they did and the horror that is in store for them in the day of the Lord. We'll make Christ's joy complete, just as the Philippians would have made Paul's complete, if we just resolve on our part as individuals to do everything we can in the work of Christ to be of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and that is to magnify our God in Christ Jesus. And we start right here. We do nothing. We agree with ourselves. We do nothing. Out of selfishness or empty conceit, we're inclined that way. We all are. We're still in this flesh. And the flesh is a great undertow. It wars against the will of the Spirit of God. We want to go there in the flesh. Selfishness has its pull. We've got all this empty conceit in us, vain conceit. But let us, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves. Good parents understand that in the case of their children and their other loved ones. And we need to adopt the same mind, the same heart in our churches. If one key to preserving the unity of passion and purpose in the service of Christ is then renunciation of selfish, egotistical behaviors, another is the adoption of humility and selfless behaviors. In other words, victory in this area is not just a matter, folks, of negative suppression of bad habits and bad attitudes, but the positive substitution of good habits and good attitudes. That's what he means, he says, with humility of mind, lowliness of mind. Don't think of yourself as a big dog all the time. It needs to be fed first. But let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Humility of mind is, first of all, seeing the transcendent greatness of God. When we do that, we appreciate our own smallness. When we get up at 40,000 feet, things look so big down here, all of a sudden, things seem leveled. And so it is that the more our thoughts are on the greatness of God, the more things on earth, and especially with ourselves, are leveled as we compare ourselves to others. And understanding my own littleness, appreciating that the distinctions that we make among ourselves and measuring the relative value of others, when we come to understand, it's nothing. We appreciate, as we take measure of the greatness of God, which is immeasurable, that all of our worth derives not from anything that we natively are or anything that we have done in ourselves, but all of our worth derives exclusively from the fact that all men have dignity and worth in the sight of God. Why? Because we were created in His image. That image may be perverted or vitiated. Nevertheless, in the case of fellow saints, we have worth because in Christ we are cosmic aristocrats. So we have no cause to vaunt ourselves as better than others. All of us are people and all of us are sons and daughters of the living God. In other words, humility of mind comes from seeing that I am in and of myself no big deal. I possess no inherent right to be seated at the front of the bus ahead of others. But that self-appraisal, embedded in humility of mind, starts with seeing God as He is. Then we start seeing ourselves as we really are, and lowliness of mind is not such a hard target. But when that humility of mind is fully formed in a Christian heart, it's no great stretch to put self-centered behaviors behind us and to put the interest of others ahead of us. And that's exactly what the apostle calls for. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look at your own personal interest, but also that of others. How many times do we see a loved one risk, in fact, sometimes break their own health, even sacrifice their jobs to care for a loved one? We have a man in our church, very good job, very outstanding job. He saw his wife's illness coming, prepared for it, never blinked an eye, set his job aside so he could take care of his wife until she passes. I could cite others, but that is unnecessary because most, if not all of us, have seen situations like that played out again and again in family life. All Paul does here is extend that moral obligation to the family of God. Treat all the saints the same way, he might have said, as you treat your family. Put them first, you second. Boy, folks, how many frictions and fights among us fellow saints start because of a me-first attitude? Yeah, we have our own needs that we must attend to. We've got jobs that we got to perform, food that we must prepare, shopping we must do, all that kind of thing. But the trouble we have is not tending to our own interest, but when we get so preoccupied with our own personal needs, the needs of others are an afterthought, if any thought at all. And that is not good. And that's not Christ-like. Well, friends, we've got to end it right there. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.